Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to take Isaiah chapter 7, and it's one of those things where I need the whole chapter if I was going to read anything, and so I would surely ask you to read this when we're done, not while we're there, but when we're done, and it will... I believe then you'll understand what we're trying to say. Okay, in verse 12, let's go to first 12 of chapter 8.
Eight,
yeah, I know I said 7. It's my privilege. Yeah. It's chapter 8, and in verse 12, no, verse 11. For thus said Yahweh, spoke to me with a strong hand, and disciplined me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear what they fear, and you shall not tremble. It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be the cause of your trembling, and he shall become a sanctuary. And I'll leave it right there. That is where this all ends up. But in chapter 7, you have this story. And let me tell you the story as simply as I can. It is to do with the period of history, which is... you might have heard of Hezekiah, the king. Well, this is the father of Hezekiah. And I'm sure that the father broke his son's heart sometimes, because Ahaz, the king, who was the father of Hezekiah, is certainly no one that anyone would be proud of. He was one of those kings that I'm glad he's gone when he's gone. They come and they go and they leave their terrible mark upon the nation, and then they're gone. And Ahaz was one of those people. But I'll give you the political scene. It's amazing how things don't change much in 4,000 years. And of course, this being played out in Israel, all the more so. But try and get the playlist, otherwise you'll be wondering who's who. At this time, there had been the great split, and just take my word if you don't remember it, but Judah, the two southern tribes, where the temple was, where the king was, where the promises were, where the covenants were, Judah, and he had all the prophecies back into Genesis, that Judah is where the focus of all God's covenant and messianic work is going to be. Well, the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, they split with Judah. And so Judah stays with the temple, with the king, and with the purpose of God in Messiah. And the 10 split off to become another nation. And for a while they were called Israel. But it becomes, later on, they became called Samaria. And so you've got Samaria in this chapter, and you've got Israel, you've got Judah. And there you have the two. The king of Samaria is called Pekah, and he has got a very terrible history. He's king because he assassinated the previous king. But we won't even go there. He's just one of the, on the playlist. And beyond them, on, if you've been to Israel, you know when you come to the Golan Heights and you go down there into Lebanon and beyond Lebanon, Syria. And Syria has joined with Samaria. They've gotten into a covenant between them. And the king of Syria is Rezin, and you'll see his name there. And so there's an allegiance between Samaria and Syria. And way up there, big way up there, is Assyria. And Assyria could be very much like China or Russia today. They were the big players. And all they wanted to do was eat up the rest of the world and make it all one great big Assyria. Down in Judah, you have, as I said, Ahaz. And this is the problem. You have the two. Syria has joined with Samaria. And they have moved down and said, we want Judah. We're going to take it. And so you have a battle that is not in this chapter, but it's immediately before it, where these two that have entered into alliance have now come to fight with Judah and take Jerusalem. And they failed. It was a miserable failure. And they had to retreat. But they've come there. And all the people of Jerusalem are on eggshells. So what's happening next? Because Syria didn't move too far away. They withdrew their armies, but they're there. And they're there right on Israel's or Samaria's land. And so there's this alliance that Jerusalem can see. They've come to hit us once. They're not going to back off. They'll be back. And all the time with one eye looking at Assyria, they see us weak. It's time for them to come in and get us. Everybody is scared, to say the least. Secretly, because he hasn't got the courage to do it openly, but secretly Ahaz, the king, has gone into the temple and he has stripped away all the gold. And he has sent it as a message to Assyria and says, we are nice people. We give you gold. And if there's any trouble, I'm sure you'll come to our help. And so he's forming an alliance with Assyria, trying to get this alliances here, fears, driving everything. And at the same time, Ahaz is expecting that siege. He's expecting Syria and Samaria to come back and to siege. And in those days, the siege was a terrible thing. It meant slow death over a period of 6 months when everyone in the city died because they had a stranglehold. Nobody in, nobody out. No food in, no food out. It was a siege. And Ahaz is expecting it. And expecting it, he's outside the city inspecting all of the change he's made to the water supply so that the water will come into the city a lot easier than before and the people won't be able to stop it. Does that, I mean, that's a quick New York Times version of what was happening in those days. And it's a mess. But have you noticed I've only given a few names? There's Rezin, there's Pekah, there's Ahaz. And really that is what war is about. I'm not going to get into it, but war is when people with power play games and throw bombs at each other. And all the people in the middle, just ordinary common people who sell their vegetables and do their plumbing and, you know, just ordinary folk, they're caught in the crossfire of that. They didn't want a war. They're not interested in the war. They don't care what happens in the war. All they know, they're going to lose a loved one. They're going to lose money. It's all going to be a disaster because the people whose names are left behind in history wanted to have this together. And here you've got this going on. And so we're very aware of the people. They are part of the playlist. But our eyes are on Ahaz. What's he going to do? Because as goes the king, as goes the leader of the country, so go the people. And here they are, the people caught in the crossroads of somebody else's quarrel. And they're terrified. They're going to be wounded. They're going to die. Just so that somebody can say, this land is mine. And they were bombarded by rumors. You think there's rumors today. rumors when it's you've got no CNN to back it up. You've got no professional pundits talking to you. It's just everybody on every street has got their opinion of what's happening. And the rumors, and the rumors that filtered through, and sometimes the people starting the rumors made sure they got through. And so what Israel was saying, he made sure it got through. And it says there in chapter 7, he says, that's what they're saying. They are saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it. Let us, and I translate that, throw it into consternation. Let us go to harass them so much they'll be weary with this long siege. Will it ever end? And then it says, let us make a breach, which is, let us cut it in half. Let's divide Jerusalem in two. Let's divide Judah in two. And you take one half, and we've got a puppet king to take the other half, and we'll all have a jolly good time. And the people down there will be all in wonderment. They don't know which way to turn, because there's come division among them, division that is backed by the enemy, and now they're disagreeing with each other, and they're in consternation, they're in a state of terror, and the, you get the picture.
Yeah.
Yeah. And some things never change.
Yeah.
Every satanic move is always separate, separate. Mm-hmm. Divide, divide. Get them fighting against each other. And then we'll set up a vassal king that will say, I've got all the answers. And of course, always, where does Assyria stand? What is Assyria going to do? And it uses a very powerful expression. It says the people were so terrified that they were so agitated, would be another word, maybe alarmed, certainly afraid. They moved as one body. They're all afraid of everybody. They're all afraid of division, and yet they're part of the division. And it says it was like a gale wind. You know, the wind, this isn't a tornado. This is just a little less than a northeaster. You know, it comes in, and it's a very, very strong, strong wind. And it says, before this wind, Jerusalem was bent like trees in the wind in the woods. It says all the trees are bent over by this strong wind. And so as these rumors gather together and all the agitation that it causes, there's an energy formed that everybody in Jerusalem is in a state of bending over. And leaves are flying off, and branches are being broken, and the howling of the wind. It's a noise of a thousand leaves all rustling. And that was Jerusalem. Very good picture. It's right down to the point where they bend. All the rumors, the energy of the rumors and the division cause them to bend over as in an act of worship. And that is at the heart of fear. And so, you know, when you get one person full of fear, that's bad enough. But when all persons have one thing in common, even though they hate each other, they're still all afraid. And they are causing a tremendous energy. It's a momentum that destroys without any help from an invading army. In actual fact, the two in the north who have come into alliance, really, they've won already. They've got the people in a state of terror, division, fear, and it's going to destroy them from within. It's not what people are doing out there. It's what's happening in here. We are people that can destroy ourselves if we allow these negative winds to blow through us. Okay. In that place, at that time, Ahaz goes out to inspect the water supply. And I get the impression he was doing it secretly. We don't want the people to think I know there's going to be a siege. So I'm going to go out there, no one notice that the king himself is going to inspect the water supply. But he goes out, and it's at that point that the Lord sends Isaiah. Isaiah comes to meet him in this place where not too many people would be anyway. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. He says, there's going to be no war. And you're not going to fall into the hands of Syria. You do remember your Jerusalem. You remember your Judah. You're not Samaria. And you had the covenant promises. You had the temple. You, Ahaz, son of David. I don't know what you're afraid of. You've got the whole of God's commitment behind you. But Ahaz plain doesn't believe, and he'd rather be here looking for a response from Assyria and the gold he sent them, and what's going to happen here in the water supply. He's annoyed by this pesky prophet that comes along and says, thus saith the Lord. And Isaiah makes it very plain. It could have been the text, actually. It says, if you do not believe, you will never be established. That is your strength and your solidarity as a people, as a person, and as a leader hinges on you, what you believe. And so he said, I know you don't believe me. But he says, the Lord is so intent upon staying your fears that you can ask for any sign you want in heaven above or earth beneath. Ask for a sign and to show that God is with you. And the word sign there could be used as it would mean a covenant sign. That is, I'm in a state where I'm not sure where my covenant partner stands in this. And he waves a flag or he does something that is a sign that says, I'm with you. We're in this together. Isaiah says, ask the Lord. He's your covenant brother. He's sworn an oath that he stands with you and he's standing with you to the end of what this is all about. So ask him for a sign if you're obviously not sure, if he even got any sure at all. And Ahaz, he comes on so religious. He said, I would never tempt the Lord by asking for a sign. That's just being so wicked to ask of God for a sign. If you can't trust him without a sign. And so he goes on, this mealy-mouthed religious stuff. Signs were for another day. Signs belonged in Exodus. Signs belonged in Numbers. Signs belonged in the book of Judges and Joshua. We don't need signs. We are the ones who simply trust God. Heard that before. But at that point, Isaiah becomes very angry. And he says, you've taken my patience to the end. But he says, you've also taken God's patience to the end. And he says, I tell you what, God's going to give you a sign whether you want it or not. And I get the impression in reading it that he turned his back on Ahaz as if he's looking down a tunnel of all the house of David, that is all the kings that come from David, Ahaz being the latest one. But now he looks down that long list of kings ahead and all their history. And he says, O house of David, the Lord himself will give you a sign that will show you not only that I'm with you, but where we're going in all of this. He says, behold, it's something you don't see every day. He says, behold, let your jaw drop open at this. Look in wonder. Behold, it's a sign for sure. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. She shall call his name Emmanuel. we all quote that verse, but very few people know where it comes from. It was God's sign. He says, you're terrified over it. And he called the two. He says, Pekah and Rezin. He says, they're like two sputtering firebrands. That is, they're two torches. And the fire is just about to go out. And when it goes out, the firebrands fall apart. And he says, that's all they are. They're just scaring you. They're nothing but sputtering firebrands. They're going out. Don't even bother with them. He says, look on. I give you a sign right in your house of David, right in the history of your people. A virgin shall conceive and be with child. And that child, Emmanuel, God with us. You want a sign? You want to think that, what's Assyria going to do? What's Egypt going to do? What are these going to do? I don't care what they're going to do. Standing in the midst of you, O house of David, is the answer to the entire global situation. Here he is. The cry of a child in the night air in Bethlehem, which would be 1,000 years later. But he said, that child is your sign. And you can stand here and look at the sputtering firebrands that want to scare you. Look past them, look on, look down, for this is God's sign. He's coming unquestionably. That's why you're here, Ahaz, believe it or not, that you shall be one who passes on the genealogy and the sign of the one to come. And even as Isaiah is speaking that, he's mulling over what he's already said to Ahaz. If you don't believe, then you'll never be established. And if you don't believe in that child that is to come, that shall be the one, what history is all about. Now, I think we have mentioned this before, but at this point it's very important. If you will not believe, that especially in America, in this particular time in history, we have so cheapened the word believe, it really doesn't mean anything. We need another word to say believe. Because when you say it in the world, do you believe that? Well, sort of. I mean, I learned it in school and I passed my exams. I believe. That's not the meaning of the word at all, at all. Do you believe? Yeah, I guess so. Yeah, everybody else does. Don't think about it very much. I believe that. You don't. That's not the meaning of the word at all. And to use the word is an insult. Believe is a massive word. It's a word that shakes creation. Believe. Do you know where it comes from? The roots of the word, which are very important in Hebrew. But the root of this word is amen. When it says the first time it's used is in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, upon which the whole New Testament is based. That word there is Abraham amen God. Amen. That is the word believe. Now, amen has got a bite to it that you cannot find in the word believe. What does amen really mean? I would say it's bristling with authority, because you never say amen to someone that has no authority. Amen is a response word, and it is spoken to someone who has issued a decree. You know a fiat? It's government by fiat. Well, normally we associate that with dictators. It means I govern because I say so. And I illustrated from the Ten Commandments, the movie. If you remember, the Pharaoh is depicted in that movie as the ultimate dictator. And if you remember when he speaks, he said, "So let it be written, so let it be done." That's fiat. Don't question me. You've got no counsel to call, no vote to take, no negotiations to make. I have said it, so let it be done. That's fiat. It's decree. It's an edict. And to that is the response, amen. That is, I'm not going to come and suggest, well, can we sit down and talk about this? Yeah. No way. That was, so let it be written, so let it be done. Amen. It means that there is no vote to be taken. This is not a democracy. Yeah. Democracy may be grand for running nations, but it doesn't appear in the Bible. We don't have votes. I remember years ago, I was in, and no harm in saying what, I was in a Presbyterian church for a weekend of meetings. We had a great time Friday night, Saturday. And on Sunday morning, the person who had been to the Presbyterian conference, where they discussed everything Presbyterian, and the lady came back and she was giving her report, and she said that the conference decided that for another year, Jesus is the Son of God. I didn't know we were taking a vote. And then it just went on. Nobody blinked. Nobody said anything. And so I figured, well, that's where they stand, that God, we believe in God by vote. And no, you see, you can't say amen to that. That is not even good democracy. Sheer stupidity. But amen. And the way the message, you know, it says in our Bibles mostly, "Thus saith the Lord." Well, in the message, it just says, "God speaking." And I like that. That's it. God speaking. Drop everything. So when I agreed, now listen carefully, this is of tremendous importance. When I hear that, I have no, there's no place for how I feel about it. God said it. Mm-hmm. If God said it, it is final reality. Mm-hmm. And therefore, the first meaning, I actually say strong agreement. God said it. And so another way of translating it would be, it is the way it is, mm-hmm. Period. Or, so be it. You say it is, I say so be it. Mm-hmm. It means absolutely true, no more discussion. It means you're building on certainty. You can't be any, as he said here, if you believe, you'll be established. You're building on solid rock. That's the meaning of amen. Which is the meaning of believe. It isn't, yeah, I believe it, no. There's a driveway out there, I believe it, no. It's this these words, and in English, you've got to put emphasis in the tone of your voice in order to say what it's really saying. That is the way it is. And there's the hint there of looking around of anyone who would disagree, just look them in the eye and say, shut up. There's no place here for disagreement. That is the way it is. It is so. You understand, it was used to ratify a covenant. That is, when a covenant has been made, when does it begin? In action, when the people say amen. And so God makes a covenant, And we ratify that or declare that it is so. He has made the covenant. We say, amen. And you'll find that all through the Bible. And the people said, amen. We just think they were charismatics, but it means that they were saying, we bow, we submit to the covenant. We say that is the way it is. It is that response to the Trinity. And I turn to you and I say, amen. You know, he's for amen. It means you can believe that. That's something to build on. That's certain. That's sure. In fact, it's the only permissible response. If you don't agree for that, you are tangling your life up in such a mess. That's the only sensible, the only permissible response. And I say it again, you cannot argue. Amen means it's final, done, no argument. I can have lots of feelings about it. I can pace my bedroom at night and say, dear Lord, what was he thinking about? But I cannot move from amen. It is so, whether I like it or not, feel it or not. I can't argue with this, nor can I present an alternative plan and say, I heard what you said yesterday, but I was thinking last night. No, it's not negotiable. It's not up for a vote, you see. And it places me into a relationship with the fiat, or with the Trinity. It means if I say that is the way it is, I am dragging my whole life into that. Mm-hmm. That makes sense. I mean, I don't say, well, amen, but I'm going to... No. If I say amen, I mean that every breath I take has been brought under submission. Mm-hmm. And happy, glad submission, because it's the truth. That is the way it is. I've discovered the way it is because I listen to him who is the way it is. And therefore, with joy, I bring my whole life. It means it is going to change my thinking. It changes my speaking. It changes yes. my behaviors. Yes. I've said amen. You see, when I say amen, I'm no longer looking through the glass into the window of a store. And I'm a spectator of what is happening and what is in there. Once I say amen, I have bound myself to all the implications of what I've said amen to. Yes. I've been drawn into it. I'm inside the store. I'm part of the fulfillment of that oath that God has made. I'm part of the fulfillment of every promise that goes with it. So... I'm placed as one with that. It binds me, and binds me not as shackles, but I am bound, what Jeremiah called the cords of love. That is, I say amen to what God has said, and he then holds me and binds me to the truth of that and protects me from everything and everybody that would draw me away from it. Yikes. How careless we are. I was speaking in one church, and when I just simply announced my text, half the congregation said, amen, brother, amen. Oh, God, they'll get over that. But they didn't. Before, I never said anything. I just began to say it, and I was drowned out by amen. And I stopped and I said, do you realize what you're saying? He said, you don't say amen until you've heard what it is, because you are committing your life to this. I go, in many churches, I couldn't say amen at all. It's not just a Christian thing to do. It's a life-changing thing. I don't expect anyone to say amen to what I'm saying until they've really thought it through. This affects me in the deepest part of my being. And it affects how I tell my story. Remember, I said this the other day. Your emotions, the emotions of fear, the emotions of joy, are approximately 10 seconds in energy. After that, you have a story that you take over. And the person, their name comes up and you feel it. And now you've got to be quick with the story. Otherwise, that will just go away. And no, then you come up with a story. Do you know what she did 10 years ago? Good grief, and she's still around. I mean, I'm now building my story. And we've got a coffee break, so I tell someone else my story until everybody in the place looks at her and says, what is she doing here? But you've said amen, changes your whole story. Because if this is the way it is, that doesn't only affect me, it affects me and you. And you don't believe it, that's beside the point. If it's reality, it does affect you, whether you like it or not. It is foundational. And here they are, the king and the people. They were blown in every direction by this wind that howls through the streets of the city, though no one hears it. It's all the rumor, the gossip, the pundits and the prophets and all the theories, all the newsmakers. And the few that had any sort of faith in God were saying, who is God? Where is God? What is truth? What's the will of God? But the will of God in the middle of all of this is relationship. It's not rumors. The will of God is relationship. It's got nothing to do with prophets and newsmakers. My relationship with God is not governed by CNN or ABC. Rumors, thoughts. No. We rest in Him of whom we have said that is the way it is. We haven't looked right to the left or to what's happening here or what I feel about that. We know Him and not a political forecast. Mm-hmm. And we've changed our story. Our story is a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And that answers every question I've got. Because it means in 1,000 years we'll still be here. And He's still working out His purpose. And it tells me how to fit in with this present moment. Boy, that's a lot to stuff into a word. But the fact is, you'd never say amen just to any passerby. You don't say amen to a street musician. You don't say amen to a prophet with a hat out there saying, throw in a dollar bill, I'll give you another prophecy. You say amen to someone who has proved to be trustworthy. Do you know that's why Jesus prefaced His words? If you're in the King James Bible, do you remember, verily, verily, I say unto you? And some others have translated it, truly, truly. It's this, because the word Jesus said was, amen, amen, I say to you. That is, he is saying, and of course, usually amen is at the end. Someone says something, then you say amen. Jesus swapped it, and He said, we get this straight before I begin. Amen, amen. This is the way it is. There's a finality about it. That the voice that says this is utterly trustworthy. Utterly. And therefore, speaking of utterly trustworthy, He's the trustworthy one to interpret His blueprint, His plan that has been there since before the foundation of the world. And if He says this, then this is the way it is. It is so. There's a certain finality to that. There's no sense that we'll meet again tomorrow morning at 9. The last word has been spoken. You know, it's another way of saying it's finished, it's done. And so this becomes our way of life. You may have said it once, but it encompassed your entire life in saying it. You can never look amen in the face and then go and act as if you haven't seen that. You can't. When you say this is the way it is, you can't unsee this. This is the way it is. I can't unsee that. I can say, I don't believe that anymore. But that's admitting it's still there. I can never act as if there is no one trustworthy that's spoken. I can turn my back on him, walk away, do a lot of things, but I can never unsee it. And I can, well, I'll always know. I have said this is the way it is and then changed my mind. And I felt wrong all the way. Finality. But this is where it gets. If the person who is speaking is with evil intent and they've got a track record of untrustworthy, if we fear their words, it means that we are honoring their ability, honoring their intention to follow through what they've said, and we are saying actually amen.
I agree, yeah.
Oh, and I begin to prepare my life for their evil onslaught because I believe in them. They will surely do it. And it drops into our conversation and people say, what is your opinion?
Yes.
And we quote them and say, that is the way it is. So let me say it again. When we say the fear of the Lord, that has got nothing to do with being scared of God. The fear of the Lord is to believe. It is to honor. Actually, in Webster's dictionary, did you know, under fear, do you realize, in Webster's dictionary, under the word fear, the first meaning of fear is worship.
Yeah.
It means that someone or something or some collection of ideas has become so great that I am bent like trees before the wind in the wood. And I am saying that is the way it is. There's no other way around it. Ever heard that's another amen thing, no other way around it. Well, we use that mostly on evil. It's coming. It's coming. It's surely coming. And the fact is, amen doesn't mean it's coming or not coming. It's no interest in that. It says, I'll be with you when whatever comes. And that is the way it is. I'll be carried through this. I'll walk through this, whatever it is, with the Emmanuel upholding me and carrying me. That is the way it is. The Lord is my refuge. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my... On and on we go. That's the way it is. And I hear a timid little voice saying, yes, but I'm going to do this to you. Well, the Lord is my strength and the Lord is my refuge. Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And so, and if you notice, I then get caught in the, I guess there's a word for it, in flying. You're caught with the wind that comes behind the, doesn't matter. But you're sucked into it. The moment I say amen, I am, what did I say before? My mind, my speech, my thoughts, my everything comes under that. And it really comes under it. It's caught into it. Tailwind, you know, it's got to, can't avoid it. What I've said amen to, understanding what I'm doing, then I find myself, I'm empowering that. I'm allowing its power to enter my life. I'm now living in accord with my amen. And when that person is evil, and I believe them, and in effect I say amen, that is the way it is, I expect them to keep their word. I have faith in their ability to do the evil they promise me. I am caught in some terrible wind. I'm caught into participate in their expectations. I become part of their empowerment. I'm sorry I'm saying this so quickly. All of this should be heavy-duty thought. But think about it. Say amen to evil, and it empowers you to do the evil that you affirm. If anything I say that is the way it is, I'll find myself drawn into that to actually be a participant, do it. And so you see, a world that's enshrouded in deep darkness, it's chained in lies, and is content for it to be that way. They say this is the way it is. When we truly hear the word of God and have our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, then we become an awesome power in this world. You see, this is where the word metanoia comes in. And if you've been around us for long, you know, we use that word a lot. In fact, it's unofficial, but really, we don't use the word repentance in this place. We won't throw you through the door if you do, but we look upon repentance as a very bad word. It's a bad English word. It is the most beautiful Greek word. But it was religion, and too many years ago, that translated it into repentance. And it doesn't mean it is the... That's more. It absolutely is the opposite meaning. See, repentance, the word repentance in English, it's a Latin word, so when you see R-E, that means repeatedly. Do something over and over and over again. And the word penance is associated with penitence. And so repentance is in fact a statement that came into our language around 1200, that you do penance over and over and over and over again. And what is penance? Penance is the human seeking to find that which will be enough to make him acceptable to God. There's many other ways of putting it, but that's essentially what it is. You are going to do something, not just anything, something that has been decided will make you acceptable to God. It is your salvation. You do this and you will be forgiven. You do this and you will be acceptable. And so, there it is, right smack in our English language. Do in order to do something that will make you acceptable to God. And they translated the word, the Greek word metanoia, as repentance. And the word repentance has absolutely, not only nothing to do with our gospel, but it has nothing to do with this word metanoia. The word penance denies the finished work of Jesus, which leaves us with nothing to do. And so think of metanoia in terms of what amen. You see, when I say this is what amen means, I find, how can you be sure? I mean, you're going to say amen and it means that? And you're going to say amen to... How, where's assurance come in? Where are you indeed that is? Okay, put all your emphasis on is the way it is. Where does the is come from? If you're an honest person, where are you so sure? It comes back to the metanoia. You see, when we proclaim the gospel, the true gospel of Christ, our innermost being is flooded with divine light. You could almost use the word blaze. It's light that penetrates into every nook and cranny of our mind, thought, life. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, and whoever believes on me shall never walk in darkness. You have come into the ultimate light. And in that light, you see all things as they truly are, which begins with the way God truly is, the way you truly are, your real identity, and the way the world truly is. You see everything. And so you're standing with the truth, the absolute truth, and you've seen it. You've heard it, and your holy gut has said yes. And you stand against the whole mob out there, which, of course, Jerusalem had become a mob when, like the trees of the wood, everybody's in this, and it's a mob of people that, as I say, hate each other on some points, but all agree together in terms of fear. And, of course, lost to us, we have to relearn it. So it's a blaze of divine light. And when I give this definition, I'm not talking about a Superman Shazam. This isn't going into the telephone kiosk and coming up a different person. This can happen over a period of weeks and months, as well as indeed over hours. C.S. Lewis was in a process of conversion, you could say. He was an atheist and stood on that. And as an atheist, but still questioning, he'd got an open doors all over the place. He said he got into the sidecar of his friend's motorcycle. I've never seen a sidecar since I came over here. But, we had them in England. but beside the point, he got into, or let's say for the sake of the US, he got on the back of a motorcycle, and they went for a Sunday afternoon drive. His friend just wanted to go around London and show the sights on the back of a motorcycle. And C.S. Lewis writes, when I got on that motorcycle, I was an atheist. And when I got off that night of Sally, an hour later, he said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's metanoia. It's what happened on that journey. He never says what happened on the journey, but it's the fact that you are one person, you're another person, you have seen something. And I meet people that took 6 months before that happened. It's neither here nor there, the length of time. One, you know when it happens, you know, but and you know when you meet people who have seen that and you haven't. And your words are like tin, old coke can. They don't have any content to them. But this person speaks out of what they've seen and what they know. Metanoia, that's what it is, you say. You've received a radical change of mind. You could never have been argued to that point. That's the point. You couldn't have. No one could have argued that. Probably many people have tried. All it was with Lewis, and he's a perfect example. Who turned on the switch? You know, that everything they'd been arguing about was not even worth arguing about anymore, because he could see it. In his spirit, he could see it. Radical change of mind, which means a reorientation. Everything in my life has got to be shifted, or rather to be seen as shifted. It's a fundamental transformation of outlook. I'm a different person. My vision of the world and my vision of who I am, my identity, it's as if my identity had been stolen and the FBI just came and gave it back and said, this is who you really are. I have a new way of loving God, and because I love God, love his people, I am a person who has been changed, and there's no explanation for it. I didn't take a course. There was no final witness to it. I got it. I saw it. Metanoia. And you say, well, that doesn't happen very much. No, because we haven't been taught it very much, have we? We've been taught, as long as you put up your hand, walk to the front, say some prayer I don't understand, have a good cry, and say, I promise I won't do that again. Well, if that's what you've been taught over and over and over and over again, you'll expect it. You realize there was no such thing until, 100 or so years ago with D.L. Moody, Finney. They invented that, and God bless them. When many things began, it was very good. It's what people have done for it, done with it. And before that, you know, I heard a pastor say once, did anybody get saved before D.L. Moody? Don't be daft, man. You know, stupid. Do you know, there was no altar call. There was no hand raising. There was no walking forward. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. None whatsoever. Just metanoia. The Holy Spirit touches you, opens your eyes, and in that instant, you see.
Yes.
And when you see, you're in. When you see, then you'll turn around. Yes, there'll be a turnaround. But essentially, the word doesn't mean that. You see, we've made repentance as a great weeping turnaround. I've been wrong. No, that's not the meaning of the word. I see what is right. I see things in the light. I see the truth. I see something, I can say, amen. Mm-hmm. It's not a negative thing that I'm such a filthy, rotten, dirty, unworthy sinner and I'm going to crawl back to my Father and say, have mercy. No, it's not that. Because the first thing I see is God loves me. First thing I see is that I was included in Christ, and for me to live is Christ. I get it. See? And as the way I would put it, it's not merely that there are things we stop doing. That's really very much at the bottom of the list. Because in a very real sense, the greatest areas of sin are the things we don't do. We don't have fellowship with the Father for which we were created, just for starters. We don't realize we're the sons of God, and that God the Father longs for us to say, Abba, Daddy. You follow me. It isn't that we've stopped doing dope or whatever. No, but that what we have done, we've begun to love. And we have begun to love one another as he's loved us. It's rather the positive you've taken on, not the pathetic things you've dropped, you see. Metanoia, to which we say amen. And you've got to have something akin to what I'm saying. So for many of us, that was so long ago when the lights turned on, we got wonderfully used to the lights being on. And you have to think a moment, yes, it really was metanoia when it hit you. You just got used to it. And this fear that we find in the Ahaz situation, in our own situation, when very similar things happen. Everything's going crazy. We're torn apart by rumors and terrorism. The fear we have then is only the tip of the iceberg. That's where it shows up. Because our lives are threatened in many cases, and therefore that's when it shows up. But the fact is, if I find myself full of fear concerning the likes of that chapter, that they're coming down and we don't stand a chance, if I'm scared of that, and I build my life around my fear, then I'll find that really and truly it's showing up everywhere. I can no longer, if I ever did, look at the guilt of sin and say the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and that's the way it is. There is no more discussion of guilt in this human person. I'm done. There's no more discussion. That's the way it is. There is no more endless battles with the accuser, for he's only got to open his mouth in accusation, and we say that God has reconciled us to himself, and we stand innocent and blameless before him, and that's the way it is. There's a glorious finality there. That is the way. We're not talking about that anymore. It's done. But we find that, as which is foundational, begins to wobble when it shows up in I'm afraid of Assyria and I don't know what, you know, if you follow me. And the shall I say, the little things. And Jesus said, be anxious for nothing. Well, that was, you know, when I first discovered God is Father. Because that's what Jesus said when he gave the, he says, what you put on, what you're going to eat, and other. And then there's a sign, and he said, but Father knows. And my first reaction way back when was, what's that got to do with it? Metanoia turns the lights on. I'm his child. That's what's got to do with it. But when you find it showing up in some big thing, you find it in the little thing that I've, now I'm full of doubt and the winds of the wood run through my refrigerator and clothes covered and me following, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. That's the way it is. So we don't have to discuss. We don't have to call our intercessors to wail and moan and cry to see if they can get God moving on that. No. It's the way it is. You can all go home. Settled. We had the meeting. Amen. And we can go home. So that's the way it is. You see what I'm saying? And it applies to all prayer. Why do you think amen is at the end of our prayers? See, many times I have had the desire to tell people, don't you dare say amen to what you've just prayed. It's a load of baloney. There's no way that it fits amen, because the very tone of your voice is saying this isn't the way it is. And that's why we'll be back tomorrow night and wail and cry the same as we did tonight. And so, and I can't, we've come back, but I got to my text, okay? This is where we said we were going to start. The Lord said to Isaiah, do not be afraid with their fear, which means fear is this neutral word. It depends who you're trusting as to the kind of fear that it turns out to be. If I've said amen to that kind of fear, then with it comes anxieties of all descriptions, and with it comes all the anger and frustration and division if I say amen to him who said he's my protector and my strength and my, then I am caught into that and I can have peace and joy. Depends. And so he says there's another fear, Isaiah. And there's a number of things about it, and I'll quickly say it. That Isaiah had actually got caught up in it. The Lord had to say, you don't do that. You're thinking what they think. You are afraid of what they're afraid of. They say a conspiracy, and you're saying the same thing I say. No, do not fear what they fear. And immediately Isaiah says, I will run and I will wait upon the Lord. And there's another wind blowing. There's another orchestra playing. There's another dance on the air. And Isaiah says, the Lord sucked me out of that dance to join this dance. I don't belong over there. Because it does mean to say that you can't say, I couldn't help it. Which is what you do here, you know, a lot. You say, well, the person is full of concern and worry and anxiety, and I can't help it. It's the way I am. Some people have made their life around it. I had an aunt who said to me at least once, well, I can't really do anything to help you, but I promise you I'll worry for you. Yeah. She thought that really helped. No, I am responsible for my anxieties. I'm responsible because it means I am looking at the wrong person. Yep. I am saying amen to the wrong message. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I am fearing with the wrong kind of fear. And all those things I'm responsible for. Let me read this text that we never got to read properly, and then I'll be done. It's in Isaiah 8. So he said, thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. That is, it was an arresting moment. He instructed me, notice that, not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you, Isaiah, are not to say it's a conspiracy. In regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. And then he shall become your sanctuary, your holy of holies. I emphasized you. It was not the Lord saying, sit down, Isaiah, I'm going to put you on a magic carpet and transfer you. He says, you have got to stop listening. You've got to stop looking. Mm-hmm. You've got to stop listening and going and caught into the whirlwind of what they're believing. Mm-hmm. And you, by your choice, you come over here. You know me well enough, Isaiah. Put your eyes on me and what I've said. Fear me. Say the amen to me. Then you will find yourself hidden in the sanctuary. So, that's the way it is. Amen. Father, thank you for your word that comes to us after these many thousands of years, yet still as alive and real as at the beginning. And we now simply ask, write this on our heart and bring us all to the sanctuary of your peace, your joy, and the song that never stops singing. Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
And amen.